We are 20 weeks into our series called Knowing Jesus. We're spending a year getting to know Jesus, going through the Gospel of John. And the second half of John chapter 10 wades into some deep waters regarding who Jesus is. You remember the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John around 80 AD. Most of John chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 is only found in the Gospel of John. And most of it, if you remember, it's been all about Jesus in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. But tonight's section, the second half of chapter 10, is a different religious feast. Last week, Billy covered the first half of chapter 10. Jesus gave his I Am the Good Shepherd teaching. He talked about sheep and shepherds and sheepfolds and gates, and I, as one well acquainted with the ways of sheep, found it all quite fascinating. So just so you know, the end of chapter 10 is the end of Jesus' public ministry. From here till he gets crucified, for the last couple months of his life, he's going to have a private ministry with his disciples. These are the last. So basically, this chapter 10 is kind of the tragic conclusion of Jesus' public ministry. So there's two or three months in your Bible between verses 21 and 22 of chapter 10. So let's look at John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. There's some pretty cool context things that we need to know to understand chapter 10 a little bit better. The feast of dedication is also known as Hanukkah, which happens around December, around Christmas time. You know what Hanukkah is? It's the festival of lights. Instead of one day of presents, there's eight crazy nights. If you don't know what that means, it doesn't matter. There's some pretty cool context or history on Hanukkah. Around 167 BC, the Syrians had conquered Israel, and they were led by this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he hated the Jews, and he tried to wipe the Jews out. He made it illegal to be a Jew. Historians estimate that this guy, Antiochus, and the Syrians killed about 80,000 Jews around 167 BC. They went into Jerusalem, they went into the temple, they defiled and defamed it. If you circumcised your boy, you could be crucified for that. It was like the original Holocaust, just a brutal oppression of the Jewish people. But God raised up this hero, Judas Maccabeus, who at first he and some guys did guerrilla warfare against the Syrians, against Antiochus Epiphanes, and eventually they raised a strong enough army that they ran these guys out, they rebuilt the temple, they rededicated the altar. So it's this amazing thing where in the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah is celebrating when the Jews ran these bad guys out of their nation and they restored the temple. So December in Jerusalem is colder with highs in the 50s, kind of like the weather that we're experiencing today, kind of a cold, cloudy, windy, 50-degree day. Here's a model of what the temple in Jerusalem might have looked like when Jesus lived. And this Solomon's colonnade is this thing over here on the eastern side of the temple. And so Jesus was walking through this colonnade, this covered portion in December. Here's an artistic rendering of what it might have looked like. So imagine Jesus in December at this religious festival, walking through the temple. This is his last public teaching to the people of Israel. So verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Whenever it says the Jews in the Gospel of John, it's usually referring to those who publicly oppose Jesus, the religious leaders, because remember, Jesus is a Jew, the disciples are Jews, the early Christians were all Jews. So it's a great question they're asking this antagonistic crowd, "Are you the Christ?" But they're asking it for the wrong reasons. Remember, this is happening at Hanukkah. The Macedonian revolt happened around 167 BC. Jesus is about 30-something AD. So this is about 200 years. This might be the bicentennial celebration. So in the climate, this national fervor and patriotism, they're like, "Are you the long-awaited Christ?" The word Christ in the Greek is Christos. In the Hebrew, it's Messiah. It means the anointed one. They're thinking, are you the Savior? Are you the one who will save us from the Romans who are oppressing us right now? Their idea of what the Savior was totally different than Jesus. Remember a month or two ago when we covered the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, he fed all these thousands of people. He healed their diseases, and the people were like, we're going to make you our king. And Jesus had to sneak away because they were going to force him into being their king. Jesus has spoken over and over again that I'm not here to save you from the Romans. I'm here to save you from your sin. He said you need to be born again. He said, I'm the bread of life. If you think about it, he was not speaking like a normal earthly savior. He was like, I'm the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the light of the world. I'm the living water. You need to believe in me. You need to be born again. But the crowd has their own expectations that Jesus is not living up to. Jesus has said many times he is God before this. I think of John chapter 8 when he said publicly, before Abraham was, I am. So he said many times, but because of their willful unbelief, the crowd refuses to believe his words. Jesus knows that he will be the suffering Savior who will die for the sins of the world. They want more of a warrior Savior, sort of a Spartacus, gladiator, Judas Maccabeus type Savior. And he had a rifle, that would be awesome, because those hadn't been invented yet. Jesus has a fundamentally different understanding of what he is here to save them from than the crowd thinks. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. These verses are so dense, there's so much material in here. You could pull out sermon after sermon after sermon from just this paragraph right here. But first, let's talk about the good shepherd aspect. Billy covered this last week, how Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He said he calls his sheep out. His sheep hear his voice, they follow him. Jesus is the super uber shepherd because he's named every one of his sheep and he calls them all by name. If you miss Billy's teaching, I would encourage you to listen to it. All 19 messages that have happened previous to this one are online. My brothers have preached some amazing sermons. I've listened to all 19 of them. They were encouraging and edifying. If you've missed any of the 19, jump online and catch up on the ones you missed. But basically, Jesus is telling the crowd, it isn't a lack of information. I've told you plainly who I am. It is a lack of belief. I told you I am the Savior, and I backed it up with miracles. Jesus explains their problem. They are not his sheep. They're not his chosen followers. If they were his sheep, if he had chosen them, they would hear his voice and they would follow him. And he knows his sheep by name. Remember that video Billy showed us last week where all those people walk up to the fence and they're like, here sheep, and the sheep just kind of... And then the shepherd walks up and says, here sheep, and all the sheep come running down the hill towards the shepherd. Jesus picks his sheep one by one. They know his voice and they follow him. What is the sign of a true sheep, a true believer? They follow Jesus. They're not Christians in name only. A true Christian follows Jesus. They listen to his voice. Think of some of the harder words of Jesus. Some of his words are becoming less and less popular in our culture today. He said, "What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lost his soul?" Our world says, "No, no, no, no. You need to make as much money as you possibly can, so you should work 60, 70, 80 hours a week, and if your wife hates you and leaves you and your kids hate you, it doesn't matter, you gain the world." Or our world says, you should move for your career because your career is the most important thing and give no thought to your soul. Or people say, you want it, you buy it, that's why God invented credit cards, go into debt, it doesn't matter. Jesus says, what would it profit a man if he gained the entire world but lost his soul? So the believer, the follower of Jesus, the sheep, they hear Jesus' voice and they follow him. Think of other words Jesus said. He said, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they have spoken. Think about that. We live in a day and age that says, you say whatever you think. You think it, you say it. You think it, you type it. Don't give any thought to pondering, would this be a good thing to say right now? But Jesus' sheep hear his words, I will give an account for every careless word I've spoken, and that would impact the words that come out of their mouth day to day. Or Jesus said, no one should divorce their wife except for sexual immorality, otherwise you commit adultery. The world's like, what is that? If your wife is making you unhappy, you got the wrong wife. Go find a new wife. If your husband is frustrating you, making you angry, you have the wrong husband. Go find a new husband. Jesus said, if you leave your wife for anything but sexual immorality, you are committing adultery. Jesus' sheep would hear his voice, even if the culture doesn't agree with it. They go, I'm not listening to you. I'm listening to the words of my shepherd. And he said, to figure this out and have a good marriage. Jesus' words are more and more unpopular in our culture, but his true sheep hear his voice and they follow him. So here's the question for us tonight. Am I following my shepherd? Do I hear his voice? Am I following my shepherd's voice, not the other shepherds who are lying to us? Lest you misunderstand, we do not live the Christian life to earn our salvation. We live the Christian life because we're Christians. We don't follow Christ because we're afraid we're going to lose our salvation. We follow Christ, our shepherd, out of love and out of gratitude. Jesus' sheep hear his words and they follow him. Jesus selects his sheep. He calls them. His sheep follow him. He knows them by name. How do you know if sheep are following their shepherd? Because you will see the sheep walking behind their shepherd. Remember that video from last week. This is an amazing section of verses. Let's move on. Verse 28, Jesus continues, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There are some deep doctrinal waters in these verses that I will get to at verse 38. But to us, to the sheep, to the Christians, Jesus makes some amazing, encouraging promises. First, he says they will be given eternal life and they will never perish. Eternal life speaks of the length and the condition of our life. In the Greek, it literally reads, they shall certainly not perish forever. So as Christians, we will have life to the full now. But when we die, when we take our last breath, we covered this a few weeks ago, when we close our eyes here on this earth, we will wake up in heaven, we will breathe the air of heaven, we will look into the eyes of our Lord, and we will spend eternity with Jesus in heaven where there's no more crying or pain or suffering, where every day is better than the day before. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Christian, if you consider yourself a Christian, you need to listen to me right now. Because many Christians have told me, well, Josh, I sin and I'm afraid I'm going to lose my salvation. Or what if I mess up? I'm going to lose this eternal life. I'm going to lose it and I'm going to perish. Jesus answered that. He said, no one will snatch them out of my hands. If Jesus lost one sheep, he would have failed. Jesus doesn't fail. Therefore, no sheep will be lost. And I know a number of you have wrestled with, this idea of the perseverance of the saints or the eternal security as believers. They go, I wrestle with that. Jesus is guaranteeing it in this passage. God the Father is guaranteeing it. No one is able to snatch us out of Jesus' hand, and nobody is able to snatch us out of God the Father's hand. So Jesus' hand equals God the Father's hand. Again, we'll come back to that at verse 38. So we're talking about the perseverance of the saints or eternal security as Christians. It's not because we're so faithful. It's because God is so faithful. It's not because I'm so strong in my faith. It's because God is so strong in his faith. God is so strong. I have a game I play with my kids. I will make a fist. I will get a little rock. And I'll put it in my hand. And I'll bear down on that fist because I've got a really good grip. And I'll say, children, try to get this rock out of dad's hand. And they will strain and they will pry and they might get the pinky finger up and they got like both of their hands pushing it down. And then they go to the next finger and the pinky snaps shut. They're like, oh, I give up. God the Father and Jesus have a mightier grip than my mighty grip. Ain't nobody getting you out of God's hand, Christian. If one sheep went to hell, Jesus would be a liar. No sheep are going to hell. No one can snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. He says no one can snatch them out of God the Father's hand. There is no stronger verse in the Bible on our eternal security as a Christian. If you wrestle with this, you need to memorize that verse. You need to just believe it. You go, well, could I snatch myself out of God's hand? You, my friend, are included in no one. Let's quit arguing with our Lord and let's just believe him. No one can snatch them out of my hand, says Jesus. And then he says, I and the Father are one. Let's see how that went over. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Not very well. So there's some construction project happening at the temple. It's probably Roots 2.0 or something. But I did go to the open house today. It was very cool. If you're going to the grand opening tomorrow, it's going to be a historic moment in the history of our church. Park at the grocery store a block north and walk. Unless it's raining, then husband, drop your wife off, and then you go to the grocery store and walk back to church. Some have incorrectly said, well, Jesus is just saying he and God the Father are one in purpose here. The crowd does not believe that. They believe he's saying he's God. That's why they picked up stones to kill him, because he's claiming to be God. We're going to stone this guy. He thinks he's God. Stoning is a brutal way to die. You pick up rocks, probably about the size of a softball, and you throw them at someone until they die. It's a brutal way to die. The crowd has heard Jesus say he is God. They go, that's it. It's time to kill the guy. This is the third time they try to kill Jesus in the Gospel of John. The Roman law would not allow the mob to just murder someone right there in the streets, but the crowd is in a frenzy. They don't care. Verse 32, Jesus responds to the mob. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? I think this is sarcasm. I've done a lot of good things, a lot of good deeds, a lot of miracles. Which one are you going to kill me for? Think of his good works. He turned the water into wine. He healed the sick. He healed the official's son. He healed the invalid. He walked on water. He fed the 5,000. Recently we covered when he healed the blind man. That's just in the Gospel of John. And I love the courage of Jesus. He's not flinching. He doesn't repeat himself. He's like, I explained myself to you. You do not believe me. I have validated my ministry with miracles. You are just blind to what is happening in your midst right now. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they don't deny the miracles he's done. They just, their unbelief is causing them to ignore the evidence. To blaspheme is to say or to write profane things about God. There is no doubt in this crowd's mind, Jesus is claiming to be God. We do not believe he is God. We must kill him. They brush aside the reference to the miracles. They go, we don't care about the miracles. We are stuck on your word. You are a dude who's telling us you are God. There is no doubt in their mind that Jesus thinks he is God. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? This is kind of a confusing section. Let's unpack it. Jesus is referencing Psalm 82. If you read all of Psalm 82 in its context, God the Father is speaking to human judges. And he's saying to these human judges, you have been put in a position of a God, a little g God, choosing right and wrong. But then he rebukes the judges. He says, you are doing evil things. And then he tells the judges, you're going to die like everybody else. And so this crowd's like, you're calling yourself God, you're going to die. And Jesus does a little Bible gotcha with them. He's like, you're mad I'm calling myself the Son of God? In Psalm 82, human beings who are corrupt judges are called God. What you going to do about that, people? Which raises a valid point. You never want to get into a Bible trivia contest with Jesus. Not when death is on the line. This is an interesting argument by Jesus. He's buying more time. He's maneuvering. He's using logic against the crowd. They're like, logic. You're like, logic? Yes, logic. The enemy of fools everywhere. He's like, in the Old Testament, it called human judges gods. That title was given to a corrupt human judge. How much more do I deserve to be called the Son of God if God chose me and sent me? Have you ever had anybody ask you with scorn? You're not one of those Bible-believing Christians, are you? I was once working with a coworker, and he turned to me and he goes, "You don't literally believe the Bible is the Word of God, do you?" What is Jesus' view of Scripture? He's basing his whole argument against this crowd that wants to murder him on one word in one verse. Does Jesus have a high view or a low view of Scripture? He has a high view. He says Scripture cannot be broken, and he is confronting a murderous mob with one word in one verse in an Old Testament book. This verse is an absolute affirmation of the Bible's authority and validity, every single word. If the Bible was not the literal word of God, Jesus would not be camping on the word God's in Psalm 82:6. The Bible is flawless. And I know some of you wrestle with this idea that the Bible is the literal word of God. I would point you to John chapter 10. I would say Jesus believed in it so much so that he staked his life on one word in one verse with a murderous mob facing him with rocks in their hands. Christian, do you believe the Bible is the literal word of God? Yes. Why? Because Jesus believed it was the literal word of God, and he said Scripture cannot be broken. So here's the question for us tonight. Do you believe the Bible is the literal word of God? And the second part is key. Is your life consistent with that belief? Jesus continues, verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He's saying, if you don't like my words, look at all the miracles I've done the last 3 years. If this crowd were honest, they would find the evidence overwhelming. Everybody in town was buzzing about the man that had been born blind that could see. Everybody's talking about the fact 20,000 people gathered in the countryside and Jesus fed the whole crowd from one boy's lunch. Everybody's buzzing about all these miracles, and Jesus is like, if my words are stopping you, start with the miraculous. Look at the things that you cannot explain and start there and then move to my words. I love the patience of Jesus with this crowd. Imagine facing people that have rocks in their hands and they're waiting for you to stop talking so they can start throwing rocks at your head. Jesus keeps working with them. He's not like, you know what, forget you. He's like, guys, okay, look at all the miracles I did. Those validate my claims to being God. Men and women, this is still true today. If you have joined us as a guest tonight, if you are honest, you will find amazing evidence for Jesus. First, start with the Gospels. Read the story of Jesus. Then ask a few Christians here, how has Jesus changed your life? And you'll see that Jesus is alive and he is changing lives in this room. Third, there are some tremendous books written by people that started out trying to disprove Christianity. They found the evidence so overwhelming that they became believers. Will you take Jesus at his word? Will you believe in the miracles and the changed lives that are even happening in this church right now? Okay, so I want to spend a few minutes addressing something that Jesus has been alluding to in tonight's section. I want to spend a couple minutes on a doctrine that even Christians are confused by. But first, I want to ask a question. Who raised Jesus from the dead? a stumper. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father, that's the classic answer. Look at this verse. Acts 4:10. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God the Father raised from the dead. So if you said God the Father, you won. But look at this verse, John 2:19. Jesus answered them, he's speaking of his own body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. If you said Jesus, you win. But wait, there's more. Look at Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, God's spirit dwells in you. If you're a Christian, God's spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus. So three different references, Acts 4, John 2, and Romans 8. We have God the Father, we have Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. What's going on here? Even look at some of the verses that we've covered tonight. Look at back in verse 28. Jesus said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he says in 29, no one will be able to snatch them out of God the Father's hand. So Jesus' hand equals God the Father's hand. He said that as much in verse 30. I and the Father are one. And then the verse we just read, 38, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So these are different verses speaking of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. I liked how the theologian Wayne Grudem defined the Trinity. He said this, the definition, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the concept is throughout the pages of Scripture. There's actually a number of Christian concepts that we have thrown labels or titles on, that actual label is not found in the Bible, but that concept is found all over Scripture, and Trinity is one of those. So let's look at a couple references to the Trinity in the Bible. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our, plural, image, after our likeness. There's a number of other references in the Old Testament to the Trinity. I could email those to you. But let's look at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So when Jesus was baptized, you have Jesus, the Spirit, and God the Father there at that baptism. After Jesus' death and resurrection, before he ascends to heaven in Matthew 28, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this Trinitarian or three-in-one nature of God is throughout Scripture. Now, this is a mystery we will never fully understand in this life, but if we look at these three points right here and we look at the verses that back these three points up, we start to understand this concept of the Trinity, that one, God is three persons, two, each person is fully God, and three, there's one God. The Bible speaks plainly that God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are three persons. In other words, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son or the Father, and Jesus is not the Father or the Spirit. Like when Jesus was baptized, was Jesus throwing his voice? Was that like ventriloquism in that moment? When Jesus was praying throughout the Gospels, who's he praying to? He's praying to God the Father. When it says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, there's three distinct persons of the Trinity found throughout Scriptures. The second point of this doctrine is that each person of the Trinity is fully God. Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is not a lesser member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not like the B-League God. It's God the Father, it's Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and they're all fully God. In the whole Old Testament, all over the place, it identifies God the Father as God. Look at a couple references to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. In John 20, After Jesus had died and been resurrected, Thomas doubted. Jesus appears to Thomas. He says, touch my hands, touch my side. Stop disbelieving and believe. And look down at verse 28. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. He worshiped Jesus in that moment, and Jesus accepted that worship because he was fully God. And the Holy Spirit is fully God. Acts 5, you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a field. They lied about how much money they gave, and God struck them both dead. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Skip down to the bottom. You have not lied to man, but to God. So the Holy Spirit is identified in God as God in Acts 5. So God is three persons. Each person is fully God. And then the third point, there is one God. Classic verse, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Or Romans 3:30. Since God is one. Then James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, I find comfort personally in the fact that God is beyond my comprehension. How can there be three persons and one God? Each one is fully God. It is a mind-blowing concept if you try to wrap your mind around it. We live in a unique state, I'll have you know. I've listened to the radio driving around the great state of Utah, and I've heard people occasionally calling into radio stations making fun of the doctrine of the Trinity on the public radio airwaves, which probably would only happen in the state of Utah. I once had a coworker say to me with condensation in her voice, you don't believe in the Trinity, do you? Yeah. Yes, I do. Again, I must, because it is a clear teaching of the Bible. God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. Now, myself and other people throughout 2,000 years of church history have used analogies to try to help us understand this concept. And analogies are helpful because they work on a certain simple level, but analogies fall short and they break down. And so some I have used to explain the Trinity. I go, well, the Trinity is kind of like water, how water can be liquid or it could be steam or it could be ice, and it's water, it's one, but it's three. But the problem with that analogy, you see, is that you cannot have water that is simultaneously at the same time all three. And so it fails to capture the incredible amazingness of the Trinity. Or I've used myself, I've said, explaining to my kids, I've said, well, I'm married to your mom, a husband, and I'm your father, and I'm a pastor of this church. I'm one person. I have three roles, but that does not capture the magnificence of the Trinity because I'm not three persons. I'm one person. I've used the three-leaf clover. I've said that kind of represents the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. But the problem with this analogy is that any leaf is not fully the three-leaf clover. Why do I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Because it is all over the pages of the Bible. I found this diagram kind of helpful. So God is Son, God is the Father, God is the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. And the Spirit is not the Son. Chew on that for a little while. I hope I have whetted your appetite on this. If you would like to drill into this, as I was preparing the message the last few weeks, I compiled a number of really good resources on the Trinity. I have two handouts. I have an article. I have a 14,000-page essay. And I have an infographic, 10, an infographic. If you would like to receive some Trinity resources, I put my email on your handout, josh@experiencetherock.com. Send me an email, say, I would like to study the Trinity, and I will send you these resources so you can study it more. What are some applications for us? Because the doctrine must flow into application. I think of two. One is worship. As I have been studying this the last number of weeks, I have been more and more amazed at who God is, at his essence. That God fundamentally is beyond my comprehension. That my fallen human mind cannot fully understand how crazy, complex, relational, Trinitarian God is. It has caused in me more awe in who our God is. We want to simplify things, though. We want to put things in a neat box. I like to use an analogy and be like, that's how it is, kid. Don't question your father. But you can't do that with God and the nature of God and who God is at his core. If you dig into the Trinity, it will cause you to be more in awe with the God that we worship. The second application. I like how one author phrased it. He said that God, the Godhead, represents diversity and unity. How God is three in one, unity in diversity. And he said that we should imitate God in the church. I thought that was a tremendous point. God has called us to unity in this body, the Rock Church, but we are a very diverse group of people. We're like, well, I like unity in people that are similar to me. I like unity in people that are in the same stage of life as me. And God's like, I exist in unity, in diversity. Do you, my church? Do you talk to the liberals? Do you talk to the conservatives? Do you talk to the CrossFitters? Do you talk to the non-CrossFitters? God exists in unity and diversity. Do we, church? Do we do that in our family? Do you do that with your spouse? My spouse is so different than me. Man. Or do we go, God exists in unity and diversity. I should exist in unity and diversity with your siblings, with your parents, with your children. I'm just not like that kid. I'm just not like my brother. God exists in unity and diversity. Do we exist in unity and diversity? Nope. Not like you, not going to be with you. Let's follow the example of our Lord. Verse 39, again they sought to arrest him, Jesus, but he escaped from their hands. You're like, all right, time to kill you. Where did he go? Another miraculous escape. So in spite of Jesus' courage and patience, they willfully hate him. And this is Jesus' last public teaching. It's just concluded. He slips out miraculously, and the nation is left to itself. As we bring this to a close, let's read our last couple verses. Most people reject Christ, but there are always people that follow him. And so this chapter does not end on a down note, it ends on an up note. Verse 40, he, Jesus, went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So the crowd is like, you know what? John the Baptist, who we loved and followed, taught us about Jesus. John didn't do any of the miracles that Jesus did. We listened to John. He told us about Jesus. Here is Jesus. We must believe in Jesus. This is the final phase of his ministry. The nation as a whole has rejected Christ. Jesus leaves the crowd. He goes into the countryside. He's going to spend the last couple months of his life in the countryside, working with his disciples, with his followers. And it's sad that the nation has rejected Christ, but God always has people that he is drawing. There will always be people that God's Spirit is tugging on. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the Gospel of John. I thank you, God, that your word is living and active. I thank you, God, that your Spirit is in this room right now. I ask, God, that you would take what I've said and you would drill something into everybody's heart. God, I think of your words where you said, you are the good shepherd, and my sheep hear me, they know me, and they follow me. God, I ask that we would be men and women who hear your voice. We actually open our Bibles so we know what your voice is saying. We listen to your truth. We are men and women who are praying, hanging around Christians, so we know your voice and we listen to it. And God, I thank you that you said no one will ever be able to snatch them out of my hand. God, that verse comforts me. It has comforted me for years. God, if there are men and women here that wonder if they're saved, if they wonder if they can lose their salvation, I pray that they would have the courage to memorize and believe, verse 28, no one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand. God, help us to believe that and actually live with that confidence in our heart. God, I thank you that you based your whole argument with this crowd that wanted to murder you on one word and one verse. God, help us to be as serious about the word as you are. Help us to be people that, again, study it and know it and believe every jot and tittle in this book. And God, I thank you for the Trinity. I thank you that we do not fully comprehend it. I thank you, God, that you are three persons, but you are one God. You exist in unity and diversity. I pray that we would model that at this church with the people we talk to after the service, with the people we hang out with week to week, with the people that we bring into our home, that we would model unity in diversity. We pray all this in Jesus' name.